Our scripture lessons today, for those who will be listening later, come from Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26, Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. One of the most successful movie franchises of all times is the Toy Story series. Even if you haven't seen any of the movies, I'm sure you know it's about toys that come to life when no humans are around. People love seeing a bunch of toys having adventures of which their owners are completely oblivious. I've never heard anyone complain that they simply can't get into the movies because they can't buy the premise of living toys. If you think about it, there are a lot that fantasy stories ask us to accept and must accept if the story is to take flight. We must tolerate the impossible. We even do so in science fiction stories where the flimsiest of scientific explanations are often enough. Of course, every ship has gravity. Sure, they can travel from one star to another in a matter of minutes. After all, they're going faster than the speed of light. Once we accept that our world is far more wondrous than we previously thought, then almost anything seems possible. If the physical world that we know is governed by the laws of physics is also governed by an all-powerful God who is moving all things towards the culmination of history, then we should be prepared for the miraculous. We know anything is within God's doing. We are going to look at four miracles from our reading today in Acts chapter 3 with Peter's question in our ears, why do you wonder at this? The first miracle is the one that took place in the verse just before our reading started. Peter and John were entering the temple when a lame man asked them for alms. Peter answered, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the scriptures tell us his legs became strong and he got up and walked. Those in the temple area who saw the man healed were astounded. Verse 10 says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Have you ever witnessed a miraculous physical healing? It's something to be amazed at, is it not? But Peter saw it differently. To him, the world is under the authority of a loving God who went so far as to send his own son to die on a cross for our sins. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his all, will he not also give us all things with him? Doesn't all things include physical healing? In other words, we should expect the miraculous. How could Yahweh not miraculously bring healing from time to time? Of course, our own sins or lack of faith may impede the work of the Holy Spirit at times, just as happened with Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth. But our God is willing to do great things. This is the universe we live in. And yet, in any given situation, we should not necessarily expect God to intervene directly. Apart from direct revelation, we can't possibly know the will of God in any particular context. Maybe he won't heal because someone needs to go through a time of hardship to learn a lesson. Maybe he won't heal because the underlying lifestyle factors that caused the problem in the first place are still the same, so any healing would be quickly undone. Maybe he won't heal because with enough time, the body will naturally heal itself, and that is sufficient for his purposes. We can't possibly know the reasons why more miracles do not occur, and we should never act like we do. I love how Peter makes the case in verse 12. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? In other words, they didn't heal the lame man by their own power. If they had, that would be something truly amazing. But since it was the power of the Holy Spirit that made the man whole, that's not remarkable at all. Shouldn't they expect to see such miracles from time to time? Why do you wonder at this? The next miracle is that of the resurrection. The people had Jesus killed, whom God raised from the dead. This is quite the claim, but Peter says, "To this we are witnesses." They saw Jesus die, and they saw him after he had arisen. This is something to be amazed at. Even Yahweh himself doesn't raise people from the dead until he did. This claim loses some people. This is where they check out. Nope, sorry, people simply do not come back from the dead. It doesn't happen. But if you abandon the resurrection, you abandon all of Christianity, including the one true God who has the power over life and death. Very few people simply refute the existence of God. Lots of people are angry at God or don't like the way God does things, but most don't outright deny his existence. But if God exists, then why can't he bring people back from the dead? Clearly, he has good reason generally not to do so. Just think of the chaos that would cause if people did occasionally come back from the dead for no apparent reason. What a mess. But is a God who cannot bring people back from the dead really a God? In fact, we know that at the day of the Lord, he will bring back all people for judgment. And the resurrection power of God is connected to his healing power that Peter and John just displayed. Is not resurrection the ultimate healing? If God can bring Jesus back from the dead, then he can surely heal people. In the usual course of things, living creatures go from life to death, and not the other way around. Peter made an astute point when he called Jesus the author of life. The author of life makes the rules. Life flows from him. That life causes healing, vibrancy, and when necessary, resurrection. In essence, the author of life is free to write forwards or backwards. Why do you wonder at this? The third miracle is one we don't normally think of as being a miracle. Christ's suffering. Verse 18 says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." The very idea of our God suffering is nothing short of miraculous. We worship a God who, on the one hand, is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and by extension, remote and distant from the lives of individual people. But at the same time, God has walked in our shoes, or rather sandals, and experienced human life with all its joys and hardships. It is nothing short of miraculous that both can be true. Let us not also forget the many prophecies that predicted the Messiah's suffering hundreds of years before it happened. This too is a miracle. The psalmist, Zechariah, and of course Isaiah, wrote numerous prophecies outlining the suffering of Christ. These predictions were written so far in advance of Jesus' life that the writers couldn't have fully understood what they were writing. In fact, these predictions were so accurate that there was a movement among some first and second century Jewish scholars to alter their own scriptures to make it look like the predictions couldn't have been about Jesus. Considering the great respect they had for their text, that says a lot. Jesus, with an army of angels at his command, could have stopped his suffering at any time. When he was arrested, during the trial in front of the Jewish leaders, during his trial in front of Pilate or King Herod, when the Roman soldiers scourged him and beat him, and when he hung on the cross, Jesus could have stopped it at any moment. We all experience suffering in life, and all of us would immediately stop it if we could. We rarely choose to accept suffering. Perhaps the best counterexample is a woman in labor. She is choosing to go through the pain of labor in order to have a child. Most women today get an epidural or perhaps a C-section, but some can't or won't. Some suffer through all the pain of natural childbirth to have their babies. But assuming all goes well, that suffering doesn't lead to their death as it did for Jesus. We highly value Christ's death on a cross on our behalf. He paid the price for our sins. But I think we undervalue his suffering along the way. What would be different if he hadn't been beaten, whipped, forced to wear a crown of thorns, or had nails driven through his hands and his feet? What if he hadn't suffered emotional anguish of scorn, mocking, or rejection? By the fact that he did suffer all that, we have a Savior who can walk with us through all sorts of suffering. Just as Hebrews 4:15 points out that we have a high priest who has been tempted just as we are, he has also suffered like we do, physically and emotionally. This isn't about our justification, but rather how we persevere in a fallen world. In those instances where God doesn't immediately take away our suffering, we can be strengthened in the fact that Jesus has suffered too and walks alongside us through our suffering. The suffering of our High King is in every way miraculous. But again, why do you wonder at this? The fourth miracle is redemption. As Peter stated in verse 26, God sent Jesus to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. Redemption includes the concepts of forgiveness, restoration, justification, and sanctification. That's a lot going on in one simple statement. God blessed the wicked. Wait, what? That's what it says. We were wicked, yet God chose to bless us anyway. How incredible is that? Is that not miraculous? Turning us from our wickedness includes a great deal, as I've already mentioned. The offer to redeem us could only come from forgiveness. Of course, I'm looking at this from a limited human perspective, but I don't see how God could offer redemption without offering forgiveness. Of course, both must be accepted to make any difference. But here we see God offering forgiveness to the wicked. He also offers restoration. Is this not what he is doing for all of creation? Everything he created was perfect in the garden, but then was marred by sin. Ever since that time, the plan of restoration has been underway and will one day be completed. Sin and its damaging effects will eventually be no more. We too are in the process of being restored. We are being healed, made whole, and made sinless. What was broken is being fixed. What was dirty is being made clean. Restoration is a beautiful gift, and it is truly miraculous. It would be like me being able to run a half marathon again, or being able to see without glasses. These may be silly examples of restoration, but we can understand it. For most of us, it's like being 20 again. But it's so much more than our physical restoration that we have to look forward to in eternity. It's the restoration of our damaged and hurt souls. It's learning to love and be loved without the fear of being betrayed or disappointed. And while our physical restoration will have to wait for eternity, our spiritual restoration is happening now, day by day. Redemption includes justification. If Christ has redeemed us, he did so for the purpose of our justification, or forensic righteousness. Without justification, the rest of it wouldn't mean very much because there wouldn't be any eternity awaiting us, at least not one we would look forward to. We cannot be justified and retain our wicked state. We can't. It's impossible. Justification means the wickedness has been removed by the blood of Christ. We are legally righteous. One cannot be both righteous and wicked. Now we know that even though we are justified, we still feel sin's effects. Wickedness is all around us, and we suffer for it. We are also tempted by sin and fail often. That is why we confess to God every Sunday. The justification we experience as part of redemption removes our wickedness, though our bent towards sin remains. That would be wearisome and frustrating indeed, were it not for redemption finally also including sanctification. Adam and Eve in the garden weren't only legally justified, they were pure and without sin. That is where sanctification is taking us, though not returning us to a state of innocence. Our redemption isn't a circle returning mankind to where we started. It actually leads us somewhere better. We will know the difference between right and wrong, but we will only and always choose the right. Sanctification draws us so close to Christ that the very thought of rebelling against him becomes unthinkable. True, lived holiness is where our redemption is leading, and given what we see in the world around us today, I don't think any of us would question that this too is miraculous. And yet, knowing what we know of our Lord, why do you wonder at this? I'll admit, it's hard to keep an open mind to the miraculous power of God. We learn in school that the universe operates under a set of physical laws that are always true. There is no room for the miraculous in a scientific world. Very few of us have ever seen miracles occur, and when we do, we often explain it away. Miracles do fill us with wonder, but they can also cause fear. We tend to fear what we can't explain or control. Miracles demand an explanation, and that explanation is God. a God who has all authority to place demands on our lives. That means we aren't free to invent our own reality or make our own truth. God created reality and established truth. He is also the final arbiter of right and wrong, not us. Some people want to reject these truths, and so they must also reject any possibility of miracles that point to God. It's sad that some people want so desperately to be in complete control of their world that they will deny the existence of the one who really is in charge, and in the process, they make their world very small and less wondrous. But this is human nature. Why do you wonder at this? Hollywood likes to tell us stories of a universe where anything can happen. We just need to suspend disbelief for a while. Well, I'm here to tell you, they have it backwards. We need to disbelieve the world's story of natural forces alone. This story of the world is far too small and insignificant. Miraculous physical healing does happen. Our Lord really was resurrected. Our all-powerful God really did suffer. And He really does offer us redemption. These are elements of a story that are far more grand than the story we so often tell ourselves, and even the ones Hollywood tells us. Our only true hope for the world stems from this greater story that our Easter King is inviting us into. Communion enacts that story. Communion teaches that there is far more going on than what we can see. The death of our Lord 2,000 years ago is absolutely real and active today. And our community is not just those we see with us in the service, but includes those past, present, and future who share this bread and wine all over the world. And Jesus is spiritually present with the elements. These aren't poetic metaphors. These are actual spiritual truths. We may be finite and struggle both to understand and accept this far greater reality. And perhaps instead of giving in to the pessimistic mindset of the world, thinking this is all too good to be true, the kingdom reality is that this is all too good not to be true. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.